Now, the Word of God, brothers and sisters. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. And if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, then she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now for God's help. Our gracious God in heaven, as we come to this text, O Lord, that sounds so very strange to our ears, we pray for help. Please give wisdom, O Lord, to the preacher and hearer. Holy Spirit, we need your help, O Lord, that we might open your word with profit and that we might see in these pages, O Lord, the love of Christ for his bride. And so, Father, we do ask that we might hear the voice of our Savior this night and the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know from history, children, as you know from history in our country, not just in the Old South, all over our country, but particularly it's known in the Old South, that many people made vast fortunes, vast empires, on the backs of African slaves. It's a very sad chapter in our history. And slavery, when you speak of this today, gets people's attention. People are still talking about slavery and the reparations that are owed to those descendants of slaves. There's still this sense of injustice that was done to these African peoples. And it's true. We don't agree with all the solutions, but we agree with the problem. It was a serious problem in our country. It needs to be dealt with. And I was thinking about this sermon this week. There's a phrase that really stuck in my memory, and that is this phrase, 40 acres and a mule. You might know where that comes from. 40 acres and a mule. Comes from General Tecumseh Sherman, and he had at one point tried to write some policy for the emancipated slaves in the South that said that any emancipated slave in the South, after the war was over, would get 40 acres and a mule. Now, his plans didn't come to fruition. Many black people who thought they would get those 40 acres and a mule were left disappointed. And that phrase came to symbolize the broken promise of the federal government to a newly emancipated people. This is slavery. It's a series of injustice upon injustice. But the Bible presents a different picture of slavery. The slavery that took place in our land and indeed takes place in our world today that we often don't even realize is not the same slavery that is talked about in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, as we read this section tonight, these words sound strange to us and we need to unpack them. However, one thing we need to say at the very beginning is that this is not the same as that. And in fact, as we look at this picture of slavery, there is an inherent justice to it. There is an inherent righteousness to this system. We see a slave that is different than we see the miserable, oppressed slave. We see rather a servant that is willing and joyful. And we see a master who is compassionate and kind and who takes care of those under his charge. This is the picture of slavery that we see presented here in the book of Exodus for the people of God to practice. As we look at the context again, we come to this section which is commonly called the Book of the Covenants. We get that from chapter 24. This goes from chapter 21:1. This is where we begin, and it goes all the way to chapter 23, verse 33. So it's a series of laws, case laws as they're called. I spent two sermons really trying to unpack principles that help us to interpret them, and I will not review those tonight. But feel free to go back later and hear those sermons that I preached. And there are certain principles that help us to interpret these things. As we come to these rules, as they're called here, we remember three basic things. One is that these rules all basically have their origin in the Ten Commandments. As we look at laws on slavery, we're looking at laws on how do you treat people's lives with care. I would say this probably fits under the Sixth Commandment. But we have rules that are subcategories of the Ten Commandments. All of them to be kept in light of the Gospel. These civil laws are sometimes seen in the New Testament, but they're typically presented and applied in terms of the life of the church. We'll see this as well in terms of the life of the church. And then thirdly, and most importantly, I think that all the laws of God, all of these laws point in some way, shape or form to the person or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope we'll see that tonight. So the main idea here is we're looking at this institution of Hebrew slavery. And I'm going to call it something different by and large than slavery. I'm going to call it indentured servitude. Because slavery has a connotation that is unhelpful. This is indentured servitude. And it was used by God. It was used by God. The system of indentured servitude was used by God to teach God something about the relationship to Him. I'm going to try to display this tonight. And I'm going to say it even simpler. I think this slave law teaches us something about the gospel. So we'll pray for wisdom as we unpack this. So three main ideas in this text. One is, this is a law about owning a slave, number one. Number two, it's a law about keeping a slave. And number three, it's a law about obligations to your slave or providing for your slave. So owning, keeping, and obligations to your slave. So let's look at owning a slave, first of all. See what the scriptures tell us here. So as we look at verses 2 through 4, that's what we're looking at now. Keep your Bibles open. Read along with me. Verses 2 through 4, we see, first of all, that the text is telling us that the master has a particular authority over his servant. Look with me here. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, again, I said there's a particular authority that he has over his servant. It is not ultimate authority. Now, as you saw in the slavery of our own nation, you saw people bought and sold and kept for their entire lifetimes. And that is not the case here. There is a limited authority that the master has over this particular Hebrew slave. It's interesting here that it's designated as Hebrew slave because he's saying this is how this is to operate in my household, God says, in my kingdom, in my holy nation. This is how we're to operate in terms of servitude. And again, I don't have to tell you, this is not what was practiced in our country. So in keeping with the Sabbath laws, which is itself a gospel picture, every 7 years, there was a year of what? Jubilee. And year of Jubilee said that debts get canceled, slaves go free. This is a joyous thing. So every 7 years, he serves 6 years, the seventh he goes out free for nothing. So all debts are canceled, the slaves have the option of walking for their freedom. And I think it's interesting. After 40 years of slavery, God's people were 400 years rather, 400 years of slavery, you would think God would just completely eradicate the idea of a servant. He doesn't. Isn't that an interesting thought? God could have completely, there could be, he could say no servitude whatsoever. Everyone has a proper job. Everyone has their own land, their own house. God could have said that. He didn't. Instead, He instituted this particular form of servitude. Why? Isn't slavery a horrible thing? Well, in a manner of speaking, it is. But the question is really, who are you serving? Everyone's a servant. Who are you serving? And so God, rather than completely eliminate slavery from Israel, what does He do? He institutes this form of servitude. They are redeemed from their service. They're redeemed from their service to Pharaoh, an evil master, a bad master, a tyrannical master. And they are brought into service of a good master, who is Christ, who is Yahweh. You see it? The people of God were not delivered to ultimate freedom to do and live however they please. They were brought into the bonds of love in the house of Yahweh, and they were His servants. So I believe that is why we have this picture of servitude for us before us, so that the people would be reminded constantly in the general life of the people of Israel. There would always be these reminders in the servitude of some of these people, that there would be reminders that we have been brought with a price. We are now not to serve ourselves, not to live for ourselves, but we are to submit ourselves sweetly to Yahweh, who is our true master. I think that's ultimately the reason this is here. And it says that after this, he shall go out. Now, by the way, this servitude would have been a benefit for many people, practically speaking, because some had debts they could not pay. They did not have the resources to buy their own land or buy their own cattle or livestock or whatever they needed. And so this was an opportunity for them who were impoverished to repay their debts, to learn a trade, and to work towards their own self-sufficiency. But after 6 years, it says, he shall go out. Another benefit. He did not stay under the hand of his master forever. He was free to go after 6 years. So, to reiterate, the main idea, I think, is that the master has rights over his slave, but they are not ultimate. They are limited because it points to the fact that he has a greater master. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. I think there's a corollary idea here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. You see, Paul's speaking to slaves in the New Testament era, servants. And he reminds them that there is a certain legitimacy. There's a certain dignity that comes with all labor unto God, lawful labor, no matter what it is. There's no shame upon these people for their servitude. So any man or woman who have a lawful calling unto God, that is an honorable calling. And so he says, Paul says, hey, you know, serve wherever God leads you, wherever God calls you, serve. So 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 21. He says, were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. This is a fascinating section. There he says, if you're a slave, remember you're actually free in Christ. If you're a servant, remember that you're ultimately Christ's bondservant. But if you can gain your freedom from men, go ahead. It's okay. It's good to be free. It's not the end of the world if you're a servant. At the end of the day, you remember who your master is. Paul's saying, remember, whatever condition you're in, remember, your master is who? It's Christ. Your master is Christ. Well, before we move on, I just want to point out, I think, some practical wisdom here. Again, the dignity of all lawful labor. This is important because we live in an age that values wealth, that values material prosperity, and to an unhealthy degree. And we need to remember that there is something to be said about being content wherever you are, being content with whatever calling God has given you, being content with whatever work God has given you to do, and to do it with joy, knowing that you're Christ's servant. The same goes for those who are employers over others. Remember that ultimately you don't have ultimate authority over other people. You have the same master as your employees. So there's a dignity to all lawful labor. Whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord. And remember that you're a servant bought with a price. You are His servant. He is your master. For those who are called to indentured servitude or whatever our cultural equivalent is of that, there is no wrong in it. There's no shame in it. We do what we do. And we are who we're called to be wherever God puts us. I think also, too, there's a point where we can insert some wisdom for our civil magistrates, because this has practical consideration in how a nation, how any people, govern labor laws. Think about in Victorian England, there are these little children who used to be forced to work as chimney sweeps. If you ever read the old William Blake poem, The Chimney Sweepers, it'll just make you cry. It's super sad. It's about all these little children that are forced to go up and down chimneys cleaning them out because they were the ones skinny enough to fit in them. Well, thankfully, somebody made a law. Some righteous man made a law saying that you can't do that. You can't make these little children go up and down the chimneys. They're filling their lungs with coal. You can't make these little children work 14, 15 hours in the factories. That's evil. It's not right. So there's a place for the civil magistrate to have righteous laws in place to govern how we work, certainly to make illegal this kind of chattel slavery that we saw in our land. That was a righteous thing to abolish slavery. It's a wicked thing. And think about all the terrible trafficking that's taking place at this very moment in our land. So this is a place for a nation, any nation, under God to have righteous labor laws. But let's move on. I don't think that's the main point. An aside. The master has a certain authority over his slaves, not ultimate. It's limited. Secondly, the master has authority, notice this, over the family of the slave. Notice, okay, here it is. If he, the servant, comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, they shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone. So very simply, if a man came in with his family, he could go out with his family. But if he received that family while under the service of his master, he could not just go out and take them with him. I think that's pretty plain here. He shall go out alone. But here's the interesting thing here. This almost raises a sort of dark question. What kind of a man would want to go out from his master and leave his family with his master and he go out alone? I mean, what kind of a man would want to do that? What kind of a servant would want to leave his family in slavery while he himself goes away? It would seem a sort of strange scenario. It's hard to imagine why anyone would want to do this. And I think this points us to another spiritual reality. And I think this is a picture that we're seeing here, that there's a sense in which the master points us, in a sense, to God himself. That he is not only the master of the servant, but he has authority over the family as well. And he has ultimate say over the family. The man can't just do whatever he wants. He can't just go wherever he pleases. He's bound to the master and how his family is led. Ultimately, his family and he are under the authority of Yahweh. And the master, in some small way, pictures that, I believe, for us. So put it in a scenario. So you have a bad man. You have a man who doesn't really love the Lord. He doesn't really love his master, for sure. And he says, I'm going to check out. You're a Jubilee. I'm done. And he leaves his family behind. There's a certain measure of strangeness to that. That asks the question: Is he really someone who is a believer? So here, I think the picture is that Christ is dealing with his servants and with their families in a covenant manner. They are a unit. They are together. And he deals with them all as their shepherd. This is very consistent, really, with the way the Bible speaks about the covenant, that God deals with families. He just deals with the head of the household, but through them, he deals with their families. This covenantal mindset really is pervasive here. And I think that's the heart of what's happening here. So what do we look at here? I think you could see this in terms of practical applications in the church today, where you have a head of a household who sadly turns from Christ. When I was in college, and I was a brand new Christian, the man who discipled me, one of the men who discipled me and taught me basic Christian living, thought he was a very godly man. He seemed from all appearances to be a very godly man, very kind. But it turned out that he had an affair with another woman, and he left his wife. He left his two sons, and they were devastated. All of us in the college and community class were devastated. College and career class were devastated. But the point that I'm making here is that when he left, his wife stayed true to Christ. He left, his wife and his sons continued to serve the Lord. And the Lord, as it were, wrapped his arms around this little family and kept them together, even though the father went out. He went out on his own. He went on in his own way. But God kept his little family together. And so his covenant, the covenant bonds that he has with our families is strong. And I think that is pictured here. By the way, apostasy is a very real thing. It is the idea that someone who appears, by all accounts, by their profession, by even their very life, they look to be a believer, and they just simply walk away and they go their own way. They say, I'm not going to have this man's, I'm not going to serve this Lord anymore. I'm going to serve my own flesh. And he goes out. And that is a reality. We read about it in the book of Hebrews, for example. But I think it's interesting that the Bible tells us that those who go out from us were never of us. 1 John chapter 2. So there's a sense in which they never were believers. They never were truly regenerate. But they did go out under the presumption that they once were. So, owning a slave. Again, the master has authority. It's limited. But he also has authority over their family. And if the man goes out, he says, you can't take the family with you. I'm not going to let you lead them astray. So there's a measure of love here that you see in God. Second thing we see that the text does is it turns a page now. So from owning a slave, we see these basic rules, now to keeping a slave. To keeping a slave. There is a provision made here now for when a slave becomes a permanent servant. He becomes a permanent fixture in the household. Verse 5 and 6. But, he says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Pause right there. So notice there's a contrast. The man who goes out, he leaves his family under the house of the master. That's a strange and weird scenario. But here's the thing that you should probably expect. This man says, you know, I'm here. I've got a family. I'm here my seventh year. I could go out free if I want to. Year of Jubilee, I can check out. But why would I want to? Why would I want to check out of my master's house? He's a great master. He's kind to me. He provides for me. He takes care of my clothing. He takes care of my food. He gives me a warm bed to sleep in. He treats me with dignity and respect. Why in the world would I want to go out? Beside the fact that I love my wife, I love my children, why would I want to be separated from them? Have you ever heard of the slave narratives? In our country, there were these slaves that were emancipated, and there were these recordings that were made, interviews that were made with these freed slaves. And it's astonishing to hear so many of them speak so positively of the masters that held them under bondage. Many of them said, I loved my master. He was good to me. Now, obviously, they wouldn't have said that if he'd been a harsh and cruel man. And that is this slave's testimony. He says, my master, he's been good to me. He's been kind to me. I don't want to leave him. Why would he? You know, there's something to be said about indentured servitude. Now, picture this for a moment. You know, a servant has all of his needs met by the master. He's responsible to feed him, clothe him, shelter him. He gives him his simple activities, his duties to do, and then he is responsible to do them. The master is responsible to take care of him. There's a certain simplicity and a certain sort of enjoyable aspect to that, I think, here. Well, that's what he has the opportunity to enjoy. On the other hand, think about a master. He's responsible to make sure he has food and clothing. There's a lot more weighing on him. This is a big benefit for many people. So, this man says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. It's a blessing to be here. I will not go free. At the end of the day, there are many reasons that may have brought him to this point of indentured servitude. There are many reasons why, in God's providence, he landed in that man's house. But there's one that's going to keep him there. And that's love. The one thing that will keep him in the house is love. He is bound by love. The Hebrew slave stayed in his house, not out of compulsion. He could go free. Or he could wait another 7 years until he allowed his family to go free. He had many options, but he said, I will stay in this master's house. And notice the word he uses next. Forever. Because he loves him. Now, I cannot help but think that the text has now given us some clues to the ultimate meaning of this text. The master, now this man has made a choice. Whatever brought him here, that was in God's hands. But what's going to keep him here? I love my master. I love my family. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave. Here it is. Forever. Now, the word here is literally the word in Hebrew, forever. And I think that is a clue to us that there is a spiritual element, a spiritual aspect to this law that we need to see. It's kind of jumping out at us here. This is a gospel principle. So, he says, bring him to God. The master. This man has made a commitment. Bring him to God. This has a covenantal sort of a covenant-making ceremony sort of feel to it. It almost feels like a wedding. We're going to have a gathering. We're going to have a sort of a covenant-making moment where we are in the presence of God. That we're going to take vows before God. Again, it has a kind of a feel like a wedding here. There's a commitment being made. Bring him to the door of the house. Doesn't this have a Passover echo to it, by the way? Bring him to the door of the house. The house being really the sort of picture of where he will be dwelling. He will be dwelling with this family, with this master, under his roof, in his care. Bring him to the door. Well, this very strange rite takes place. And bore his ear with an awl. Now, mind you, it's not owl, not the bird that goes hoot hoot. We had this debate in our seminary class. Someone kept hearing with New Zealand ears, owl. They kept saying owl. No, it's not an owl. It's an awl. It's like an ice pick. It's like a sharp object. You put their ear on the doorpost of the door, and you pierce his ear with an awl. You poke a hole in his ear, and blood comes out the other side, and it probably stains the doorpost. Again, there's probably Passover echoes here, reminding us that blood is shed. There's a commitment made. And these people now are in the house of this particular master. And they are under his care. And they will be provided for. They will be loved. They will be blessed. And they will be happy. And so here this man makes a commitment. He's chosen to be with the one who is his master. And he's a good master. And there's no reason in the world that we shouldn't stay and enjoy his care. And I cannot help but think of John chapter 14, because you see, this is what Christ calls his disciples to commit to. You see, he has called us out of darkness. He has called us out of bondage to a bad master. And now we've been called into the service of a very precious master, one whom we ought to love with all of our hearts. Amen. He takes care of us. He provides everything in the world you ever needed. He treats you with dignity and respect and affection, brothers and sisters. This is the master that we serve. Sin, on the other hand, is a terrible tyrant. It steals everything away from you. You serve sin, it's going to take your life, your joy, your peace, everything. And you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. And so God has given us, in a sense, this picture of what He is. He's this preciously good master. He says, do you want to stay with me forever? Yes. And He says, will you commit to that? Yes. And I think about John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. Our Lord Jesus Christ has prepared many rooms for His people. And He prepared that place for us at the cross. And He has secured that place for all of His people. And He asks us, do we wish to dwell with Him forever? Is that your desire? I believe this text leads our heart to think these thoughts. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, just a few words of application before we move to our last point. Indentured servitude, in many ways, is not entirely a bad thing. You have your needs met. Your responsibilities are really that of another over you. He's caring for you. He's responsible. The weight is on Him. In many ways, you can simply rest and say, what would you have me do today? That is our lot, brothers and sisters. We are bond servants of Christ, and we simply have, we have not need to worry about our lives. He will take care of us. We just, our responsibility is this: Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go today? What do you want me to believe today? Sin, on the other hand, is the alternative. You see, you can only have one master. Jesus told us that. You can serve Him, or you can serve sin and yourself. And let me tell you by personal experience, if you choose to serve sin and self, then that master is a pretty harsh master. He will take everything away from you, starting with your joy and your peace, and goes on from there. He'll strip you of everything you love. And the devil will laugh all the way. All the way to hell. So we have a precious master. And you, covenant children, young people, think about the privileges that you have. Think about the blessings that you have in the house of God. God has brought you providentially into this life. And He says, don't ever leave it. Don't ever leave this life. Don't ever walk away from Jesus. Because if you walk away from Jesus, He's not walking away from you. You're walking away from Him. You have to walk over His blood to get away from Him. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So He's saying, choose this. Let your ear, as it were, be pierced. Let the blood flow on the doorpost and say, this is my home. This is my life. This is my master. He's a good master. I love Him. Do you love Him? So in this text, we have seen the owning of a slave. We've seen the rules for the keeping of a slave, particularly permanently. And this last section is probably the most difficult. And that is the section on the obligations to a slave, verses 7 through 11. And there's probably no way in the world to satisfy everyone on this text, because it's a difficult text to understand. And if you come away with a different understanding, then I know the Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. So I'm going to do my best to unpack this for you. But I think there's a way that we can read this reasonably. So verses 7 through 11 deal with the master's obligation to the servants in his household. That's the overarching idea. And when you look at it from that perspective, some of the more strange sounding things here begin to fall into place. It begins to not sound quite as strange. And actually, sometimes they sound a lot more beautiful. So first of all, it begins with this difference between male and female servants. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male servants do. Let's pause right there. The word for servant here, or slave, is a different word that is used for the males. The male is the word eved in the Hebrew. This is the word ama. And the word ama often pertains to those of wives. Sometimes it's used for concubines. But it says here there's a difference between the way a man and a woman go out. So after the 7 year of Jubilee, and I think that's the context here. So this is contrasting verse 2. So a male servant at the year of Jubilee can go free. He can just walk. He's his own agent, free agent. But the female servant cannot do as the male servant do. She cannot go out and be her own sort of free agent, as it were. She shall not go out as the male slaves do. Why? I think ultimately what he's telling us here, and what we're going to see borne out, is that she needs to be under the headship of a male. This is something we see consistently in the Bible, is that God treats females with a certain kind of care in the sense that he wants females to be under the headship of a male, a father or a husband. Not because God is some sort of a patriarchal monster, but because he loves them and he wants the woman to be cared for well. He wants the woman to be ensured that she'll be loved and cherished and provided for. And that's actually the picture that we're going to see here. So look with me. Her master must honor his commitment to her. He has a burden on him. The master has a weight that's on his shoulders that he has to care for her. Now, here's where it gets a little strange. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. So the word designated here is a word that in some places means betrothed. The King James Version, I believe, King James Version translates this as betrothed. So the man buys a female slave. His intent probably all along was to marry this female slave. Now you might say, what kind of a dad would sell off his daughter to be a servant? You can look at it that way, or you can say, perhaps this woman willingly consented to be the servant because this family was in dire financial straits, and she would be willing to be his husband if he so desired. And they don't have a dowry, so this would be a way of providing for the material needs of this poor family, and she would find herself a husband. It could be a perfectly legitimate arrangement, nothing sketchy like that at all. Now, I'm not here imposing exactly this scenario, but I'm saying that that is a very fair way to read this text. You don't have to impose any kind of a sketchy scenario here. So the man, for whatever reason, he's bought the rights to this woman's service. He's in his mind thinking, I'm going to marry her, but now he gets to know her a little more and realizes, you know, I don't think I'm quite prepared to marry this lady. Whatever reason, maybe there's some incompatibility in some way. Maybe he's not as impressed with her character. We don't know. We're not told. It just says that he's not pleased by her. He doesn't want to marry her. There could be any number of legitimate reasons. But what is the burden of this text? That the weight is on him. The responsibility is on him. He has to care for her. Look what the text says. So if he's not pleased with her, he doesn't want to marry her. She is his servant. She's under his care. He's responsible, okay? Then he doesn't want to marry her. What's he going to do with her? This is awkward. She's my servant. She's going to live in my household. I said I was going to marry her. Now I'm not going to marry her. How's this going to work long term? This is a little awkward. So what does he say? Then he shall let her be redeemed. Think Ruth, kinsman redeemer. Let someone else marry her. Let someone else take her into their home and she can be their wife. Okay? But he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. That's an interesting statement. He broke faith with her. He said, I was going to do this. He backed out. He has to make sure she's cared for. He has to make sure she is not just a free agent on her own, that she has a covenant head taking care of her. That is the burden of God's argument. It puts all the weight on the master, takes all the responsibility off of her. This is actually a beautiful picture. There's nothing really sketchy at all here. Secondly, her master must be faithful to keep his obligation to her in other scenarios. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Now, I'm not sure if this is referring to the fact that this is the same woman that he, the master, was betrothed to, or he just purchased the rights of this slave woman for his daughter to begin with. I'm not sure what's actually being said. In either case, the point is this, that he is going to deal with her not as a slave anymore. He's not to treat her as his servant, his slave. He's to treat her how? As a father. This woman is now given to my son. She is his wife, my daughter-in-law, and I am to be her father. He is to treat her as a father would treat her. No different. It says this, if he, and this is the same master, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Now, I think this is where we start to wonder what's going on here. Is this condoning polygamy here? Is he talking about having her as a wife and having another wife? The text is simply, I think, says if he takes a wife that happens to be another person. I don't think it's necessarily saying he's got two wives at the same time. So I don't think this text is condoning polygamy. I don't think the Bible ever condones polygamy, by the way. But I think it's just simply saying, now this woman, for whatever reason, is still his servant. She hasn't been redeemed yet. She hasn't been, a Boaz hasn't come along and taken her off of his hands. She's still under his care, and yet now he wants to marry another woman. He can do that. She's his servant. He's now betrothed to another woman. But notice what it says. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, as long as she's under his care, he is to take care to provide for her everything she needs. Take nothing away from her. All of her rights. And he's responsible to do that. So, again, the burden of this text is to, again, put all of the weight on the master. It's his responsibility. He's taken his commitment. You're the master, then you need to take care of your people. You need to take care of these servants that are in your house. And, notice the text. This is the climax. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. It's like saying, this man has no right to be her master. He has no right to be her husband, much less his master. This man has no right at whatsoever to her service, to anything. She can go free. So the idea here, brothers and sisters, is that this pictures for us a covenant model. Again, the covenant theology is very pervasive here. And those who are in the house of a covenant head are to be cared for. They are to be loved. They are to be treated as sons, as daughters, as a spouse, a precious family member. And the head of the house is to care for them well. This is an obvious application for us who are men, that we work hard to care for our families, that we lay down our lives to do the things necessary for the well-being of our household. This is on us. But I think it points us to a greater picture, doesn't it? Because we see we have a master who is over our house. You see, we are that bride. We are that precious bride, and we are the ones who are cared for by a faithful master. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Christ has obligations to his servants. He has committed in his covenant to love us, to cherish us. And if I can say this respectfully, he has no right to be our master if he doesn't follow through. If Jesus doesn't do what he said, then he's not God. And Jesus will always keep his covenant to us. That's why we can never question his right to be our Lord. Because he keeps every single one of his promises. He has never, like this man, broken faith with us. Therefore, we can know with certainty, with assurance, that our lives are cared for in his nail-scarred hands, brothers and sisters. Moreover, God the Father has obligated himself to be our Father. He doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as sons, Galatians tells us. He treats us with respect and dignity and love and affection. And our Lord Jesus, as his son, has obligated himself to be the husband of this precious bride. And he has faithfully executed his duties to us. And he continues to. We have every reason to love him. and serve Him all of our days. He's been a faithful master. God has been a faithful father. But we have not been faithful servants. We have not been faithful to serve Him as we promised. We've not been obedient children. We've not believed His words. We've not lived in light of them as we should. We've not delighted in the blessings of His table as we should. We've not worn the clothing that Christ gives us to wear, the white robe of righteousness, as we ought. We've not been faithful masters, servants rather. He's been a faithful master. But this caused, of course, our master to become a servant. That's the reason he is a servant. Just a few things I want to leave you with before we close, brothers and sisters. In Isaiah chapter 50, there's a very intriguing little passage, and I want you to turn there with me, please. Isaiah chapter 50 is a very interesting section on the unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of Yahweh to redeem them. Listen to these words from Isaiah 50. You see, our unfaithfulness demanded that Christ become a servant for us. He had to become the suffering servant, Isaiah will tell us in 53 and 52. He says, He became that suffering servant who served us unto death to redeem our lives from hell so that we could dwell in His Father's house forever. Listen to these words. This is leading up now to that suffering servant passage in 52. Isaiah 50 verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it that to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, there was no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water, and I die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. Literally, He has pierced my ear through. And I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Brothers and sisters, I believe what we're reading here is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What does it mean that He bore His ear through? He committed Himself with blood to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. He describes that here. And this gives all of the weight in the world to the words of Philippians, brothers and sisters. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is your master, and He is also your servant. And He is a good master and a faithful servant. He told us in Mark chapter 10, He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. This is your master, brothers and sisters. Are you content in His house? Do you love Him? Do you desire to stay with Him all your days? He offers Himself to you freely. Come to Him again. If you've sinned, you've fallen short of His law, and come again in repentance. He will forgive you. He brings you back. He restores you. And He sets a place at His table for you. Let's praise Him. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for this beautiful text. Lord, though the idea of indentured servitude or slavery is strange to us in many ways, oh Lord, we can see enough to see here, oh Lord, that you're pointing us to something much bigger, much greater. Indeed, you're pointing us, Father, to the precious love that you have shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is our master and our servant, the one who cares for everyone in his house with perfect love, the one who has made a way for us to live contently, peacefully, have all of our needs met, and to live under your blessing forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for serving us, though we do not serve you. Help us to serve you with love. In Jesus' name, amen.